Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 17, and we'll read through verse 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. Lord, as we long to hear you speak to us in your word. We ask that your Spirit might come. Father, you would open our ears. You would open our hearts. You would soften our hearts. You would clear our minds. You would give us a vision of Christ. That, Lord, this day we might leave this place more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and more in love with him and desiring more to make him known. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory as we pray in his precious name. Amen. Barbie reminded me when we sat down that John Cowan will be having tomorrow morning at 8:30. We'll be having a nuclear stress test. I think that's something. So please remember John tomorrow morning. What did we just do? Something that we usually try to do on the first Sunday of each month. Not always. Sometimes things happen that we move a week or there. But what have we just done? So we took the time out of this service to serve each other bread. Serve each other juice. What does it mean? What were we saying? In a real sense, what we were doing in faith was declaring the so then of verse 19. Well, come back to that in a little bit. We believe that this represents the cross of Calvary. We believe that we do this once a month not to be reminded that we are sinners. If you come to this table And all you're reminded of is what a terrible sinner you are. How terrible you are as a person and what a failure you are. You don't understand the Lord's table. You don't understand the so then of verse 19. In the old covenant, there were sacrifices all the time. Once a year, there was a day of atonement that the nation of Israel would gather. They would offer the sacrifice, take a couple of goats. There would be the sacrifice of the bull for the high priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies first and offer it for himself. Come out and slay the one goat, take its blood into the presence, the other goat, the sins of the nation of Israel, the scapegoat is confessed upon his head, and he's led out into the wilderness, picturing the separation of sin of the nation of Israel for 1 year. But every year during this process, during all the sacrifices that took place under that old covenant, what were you constantly being reminded of? Every time you offered a sacrifice, every time there was a day of atonement, you were reminded of, boy, what a sinful people. What a sinful people. What a sinner I am. When Christ came, represented by this table, made one sacrifice with blood that is much better than bulls and goats, he went into a tabernacle not made with hands, but went into the very presence of holiness with his blood, redeeming his people. He sat down at the right hand of God. And now intercedes. But every time we come to this table, it's not to be reminded that we're sinners. It's to be reminded that there's forgiveness. It's to be reminded that there's redemption. It's reminded to be reminded that God has come in the flesh and redeemed a people for himself. And when we come to this table, we're saying, I'm one of those people. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. That's why we take the Lord's table after you're baptized. When you stand in baptism before a congregation and you say, I am confessing before you that the Spirit of God has done a work in my heart, joining me to Christ and making me one with you. One with you. I confess that I was dead in my trespasses and sin, but God has now joined me to Christ in grace. I'm now a part of you. I'm a part of the redeemed. I've died to my old life. I'm now joined to you, my new life. I'm joined to the body of Christ. I'm joined to the family of God. And that's why I said earlier, this is a family meal. This is a family table. Every time we come, we're celebrating the redemption. We're celebrating the forgiveness. We're celebrating the cross of Calvary. We're celebrating the resurrection. We're celebrating his enthronement. We're celebrating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we do it together. We don't do it individually. You don't take and eat the bread as soon as you receive it. I mean, you wouldn't be condemned to hell if you did. You wouldn't be asked to leave if you did. But there's something significant about serving each other this meal and then taking this meal together as one because of what we've been made in Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, again, I said what we just did is really just manifested the so then of verse 19. But there's three key phrases in chapter 2 of Ephesians. As we've worked through here, I hope you've come to see. The first one is in verse 4, but God. We were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to the world, slaves to our flesh, children of wrath, but God. And this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Trinitarian God that we pick up again in verse 18. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. But God. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This triune God who is rich in mercy. As we saw last week, it's not the Son wanting to be merciful and the Father wanting to be wrathful. It's all three rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Did something. This God acted on our behalf to redeem a people to Himself. And you go verses 5 and 6, and we won't repeat all those messages that we preached. But it's simply, Barbie saying, introduction, keep it short. Introduction, keep it short. But very simply what it says in those verses, that He joined us to Christ. This triune God, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us in heavenly places in Christ, so that we can have everything we want and we can be happy and we can have our houses and our homes and everything that we want. No, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. If we're saved this morning, if we've received the grace of God this morning, it is to manifest the amazing grace and the riches of His grace, the grace of God in this age and in the ages to come. So, but you have the but God. To understand what we just did, we have to understand at one time we were dead, hell-deserving sinners, but God did something for us. And what He did, we see in verse 13, another phrase, but now. There's a but God, now there's a but now. But God, who is rich in mercy, did this. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul develops that argument. And certainly we had that picture of the Gentiles being far away in that picture of the temple outer court, the Jews being closer, high priest real close, other priests a little bit close, court of the priest outside with the laver, then there was the Jewish men, and then the Jewish women, and then the Gentiles. And Paul says, but now, in Christ, all of those dividing walls have been broken down. All of those barriers no longer exist. He abolished in His flesh the enmity which stood in the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And then verse 17 says, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. But now in Christ, what Paul is saying is that those in that old covenant system, those who were the nearest, those that high priest that could go in once a year, now needs the same peace that Gentile who's the farthest away needs. That something new is happening. Something new is being formed. So He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And that peace is what's represented on this table. That peace is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But now, we've been made apart, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, black, white, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, you've been made a part of the family of God. These first verses talk about our individually being saved and experience the grace of God. We are individually recipients of God's grace. We are individually brought in union with Christ. But that means we are individually brought into the corporate body of Christ. Salvation, being a Christian, this table just isn't for our personal experience. It's declaring what we've been made a part of, what we now belong to. We are individually saved into the body of Christ. We are individually brought by God's grace and seeing the cross to experience peace with God. And He came and preached peace. He preached peace to you. He came and preached peace to those who were far away. He came and preached peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace to the Gentiles. He preached peace to the Jews. So that in Christ, and coming to know this peace with God, they could then live and express and reveal the peace of God. Those two things. That's the mark of whether or not we're truly a part of the body of Christ. Do we have peace with God? Do we know peace with God? A holy God, a just God that is so holy and so righteous and so pure that He can't even look upon sin. He is light, and in Him dwells no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. And if any darkness ever came into His presence, He would cease to be pure light and He would cease to be God. Nothing of the slightest impurity can come into His presence. Now, can you honestly look at yourself and say, I've got peace with that God? That kind of God, that God of the Scripture, that holy God has nothing, no claim against me today. That's the peace of God we're talking about. That's what was preached to those who were far away. That's what was preached to those who were near. It was the cross of Calvary. It was the work of Jesus Christ when He came and died as a substitute for hell-deserving sinners, those who were dead in trespasses and sin, enslaved, when He took their place. And on the cross of Calvary, in those hours of darkness, became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. If you're a child of God, if the Spirit of God dwells within us, we ought to almost stutter every time we say that word. He became sin. The holy, perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, took my place on the cross of Calvary and became my sin. Be careful. Jesus didn't become a sinner. Jesus' character never changed on the cross of Calvary. He was as pure and as holy and as innocent in His being the moment He died as he was the moment he was born. He became the substitute for sin. He had to be pure and holy and perfect when he died, because it was only the lamb without spot, the lamb without blemish, that could satisfy the demands of a holy and a just God. So he became sin. He became the curse. He bore the curse of my sin. In his perfect being, he experienced the hell that I deserved, so that God can look upon him and judge in him all the wrath and all the anger and all the hell that I deserve. Jesus took it and took my place, so that God can look upon me, the believer, and say, forgiven. Not guilty. Accepted. That's peace. That's peace with God. It's not coming and doing the best we can, and it's not coming and taking what God offers and we give what we offer, and somehow there's this truce between us, and somehow there, I'm not mad at God anymore. That's never been the problem. It's God's anger and God's wrath towards us. And Christ satisfied on the cross of Calvary, as he died as our substitute. To be a Christian, you must come to some grips with the substitutionary work of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the very heart of it. He died in the place of sinners. God treated him as if he were a sinner, even though he wasn't, so that he can treat me as if I'm a saint, even though I'm not. That's peace. That's peace with God. He died. He resurrected. He ascended into heaven. He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority, and poured out his Spirit to dwell within his people. The people who look at this table and see the cross and see his substitutionary work and hear the declaration of Jesus out of the hours of darkness from noon until 3 o'clock. It was dark over Calvary. And the wrath of the holiness and justice of God is poured out upon him for everyone for whom would ever come to believe in him, for those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. He died as their substitute. And at the end of that hours of darkness, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? No, he is now under the wrath of God. He's under the wrath of holiness. He's under the wrath of justice as my substitute. And then he cries out, it is finished. It's paid in full. That price is paid in full. There's nothing else to add. There's nothing else to contribute. Jesus didn't say, I've done my part, now you do your part. I've done it all. It's finished. And after paying the price, he can now, right before he dies, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's peace. But through that work, the resurrection takes place and the ascension. The Spirit is poured out now to come to dwell within every one of his children. Every child of God has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, that now enables us to live in the peace of God and to demonstrate the peace of God in our lives. Now, I say all that to say that that's what the words "so then" mean in verse 19. Because of the "but God," because of the "but now" in Christ, we come to that glorious statement of last week of the Trinity, for through Him we both have our access, Jew, Gentile, in one Spirit to the Father. So then, based upon all of that, based upon all that has gone in before in chapter 2, based upon the fact that we now have peace with God as Jews, as Gentiles, as rich, as poor, as blacks, as white, as every ethnic group that the Spirit of God operates on, there is now this peace of God. Now we have the peace of God that we can show forth. It's the end result of all that's taken place in chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. So what Paul is going to give us now in verses 19 and 20 and 21 are three pictures, three images. We'll just begin to consider the first one this morning. Three pictures of the result of the "but God," of the result of the "but now" in Christ, since the cross has happened, since the resurrection has happened, since the ascension has happened, since Pentecost has happened. There are three pictures. Here's the result. Here's what's happened. We're all called to believe on that individually and live our individual lives any way we want to. We're to believe in the cross and the resurrection and then just pursue our own goals and pursue our own desires and have our own purposes in life. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is picturing in these verses. He says, so then. It's almost like you could read Ephesians chapter 2 and you could think about the "but God" and what He has done because of His mercy and His grace and the richness of it and His love for us. And you could think about the "but now" in Christ, the fact that we've really had a real Christmas and a historical incarnation and a real cross and a real empty tomb and a real ascension and enthronement. And it's almost like you could say, so what? So what? Oh yeah, I think I believe all that happened, and you know, it's in the Bible, and we're supposed to believe the Bible, and Jesus. A lot of you guys just keep talking about it all the time. And so what? What difference is that to make? Well, if I believe it, then I can still live any way I want to and pursue my own goals. But whenever I die, there's a mansion being built for me in glory. And I'll be able to go and just live next door to Jesus and be with Mom and Dad and Aunt Sally, and the family circle won't be broken, and I'll be able to sing tenor then. But isn't this how so many people think? That the "so what," the "so then," is so directed towards self. But look what Paul does. Paul gives us three pictures of the church. He gives us three pictures of what we've been saved into. What we have been individually experienced, the Spirit and the presence and regenerating work of Christ in our lives, to be joined
to be incorporated into. And there's three pictures. And there's a picture of a kingdom. And there's a picture of a family. And there's a picture of a building
that he sets forth in these verses to be the so then. He says in verse 19, so then. He's saying this is what the so what is. You're no longer strangers and aliens.
You're no longer strangers and aliens to the kingdom of Christ. You're no longer strangers and aliens to the kingdom of heaven. You're no longer strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. You're no longer strangers and aliens to the kingdom of peace. That's all the same thing. You're no longer strangers and aliens to the new covenant. You're no longer strangers and aliens to one another.
But you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones, with the redeemed of all ages and all the ages to come.
I love that picture of the church as it sings, singing with the redeemed of heaven, praises to God.
This peace and this reality, this peace with God and this peace of God is first expressed and experienced in the body of Christ. Fellow citizens, it's kingdom language. We came to this table this morning and we passed the bread and the juice to one another, and we held it and we took it together, saying that we are now citizens, fellow citizens in the kingdom of Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is enthroned, Ephesians 1:20, far above all rule and dominion and power and authority. In every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. He's above every name. He's the name of all names. He is my greatest satisfaction. He's our greatest desire. He's our greatest purpose. He's our greatest goal. He's our greatest love. He's our greatest purpose in all things. It's Christ. And when we took that bread and this juice this morning, that's what we're saying. He's enthroned in heaven. And we've been brought by the but God and but the but now in Christ. So then we are now fellow citizens to declare that and to manifest that and to demonstrate that and to show that in our love for this body of Christ. There's a new nation that's been formed. It's a kingdom. There's a new people that's been formed. Not made up of just one nation now. Every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Not just priests, not just religious people. Anyone whom God calls. If you go with me to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Acts chapter 2 real quick. I believe this is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 39, when Peter's preaching, and he's calling upon those Jews who have gathered, and they thought all these people were drunk, as they heard the gospel being preached in their different languages, and Peter stands before this group of Jewish people who thought that they were the only nation right with God, and thought that they were the only people of God. Peter stands in verse 39. And he says, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the peace of the Holy Spirit that comes from the enthronement of Christ through the resurrection and the resurrection based upon his death upon the cross of Calvary and his total satisfaction of all sin for those for whom he was dying. This promise
This promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15, when I will send one, I will send a seed to undo all the effects of sin. This promise that's seen all the way through the Scriptures. This promise that all the covenants point to. This promise has now found its fulfillment in the new covenant, in the blood of Jesus Christ, in this cup that is the blood of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This promise is for you. You, Jews, who thought you had it all, but you have nothing if you miss me, if you miss the Spirit not revealing Christ. For this promise is for you, and it's for your children. It's not automatic. Before this time, it was just automatic that the children were a part of the covenant. The children were born into the covenant. They were born into this covenant that was a picture and a shadow and a type. But when the reality came in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not automatic that the children receive the promise. This promise is for you, and this promise is for your children, and this promise is for all who are far off. Can you imagine being an Israelite, hearing this preached, and thinking that it's all about you and your nation and your family ties, and if your kids are just automatically a part of this? And here Peter says, no, he says, it's for you, and it's for your children, and it's also for all who are far off. And then comes this last phrase, to as many. To all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And that's his church. That's his people. That's his kingdom. The church isn't the kingdom in the physical sense, but as you look at the church, and as you look at the body of Christ, and people loving one another and serving one another, as you look at people who place the kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ above everything else in their lives, reveals the reality of the kingdom that's coming. Those who love and serve. You're no longer aliens and strangers. I'll quit with this. What's a stranger? What are we no longer? A stranger is a person who doesn't belong. A stranger is a person who doesn't belong. They're just kind of passing through. A stranger is a person who's there, but you really don't know them, and they really don't know you, so you really don't trust them. How many people trust strangers? And strangers really don't trust you. And Paul's saying, because of the but God, and because of the but now in Christ, we're no longer strangers. Our lives have been so joined to one another. We are now fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. We're not aliens. Aliens are citizens of another country who happen to be living among us. Aliens use the resources of the country they're in to serve themselves, without being a member of that country. How many people just use the church as aliens? Oh, I'll use the church whenever it's convenient for me and it fits into my schedule and it does what I want it to do. Paul says you're no longer aliens. You're no longer strangers.
You've been made fellow citizens, pursuing the same goal, pursuing the same purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory to Christ. Well, one more verse and I'll stop, I promise. Turn with me very quick. I want to bring this kingdom, this citizenship thing to close here for you. Just maybe this will help a little bit. Philippians chapter 3. And you can read this afternoon. It's just kind of one of Paul's clearest statements. If you back up in Philippians chapter 3 to verse 17, Paul says, brethren, and that's kind of getting into family language of next week, but he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you've seen in us. Who you're patterning your life after? Who you're patterning your walk after? For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies to the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their... He's talking about religious people here. Whose God is their appetite. They're controlled by their desires and what they want. Whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. How much of our minds are set on earthly? How much is our joy and our happiness and our goals and our purpose and our peace based upon earthly things? And he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself right now today. Our citizenship is in heaven. Everything we need, everything we must have, will be supplied by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, because we are of His citizens and of His kingdom, and He is in heaven, and He has the power to subject all things under His feet to the church, Ephesians 1 tells us. So we are those who eagerly wait. If you back up to verse 13 of the same chapter of Philippians, Paul uses the same word of eagerly await. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. What was it, Kirk? Where's Kirk? You said it in the prayer meeting this morning. Where are people with a... You remember it? Yeah, we're people with a life to come. That's it. That was the phrase. I wasn't going to forget it. You mentioned it for me. We're a people with a life to come. We've had a life. We have a life here now. But we're willing to lay it down. We're willing to let it go because we eagerly await. We're a people with a life to come. And we're living as citizens of that life and citizens of that kingdom. but as the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, allowing nothing in this life to ever to replace Christ and His people and His people that I've been joined to, the body of Christ. Reaching forward, he says. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. This reaching forward, it's an athletic term. It's a sprinter's term. It's running to the finish line. And if you're a sprinter, when you run to the finish line, the closer you get to the finish line, what do you do? The closer you get to the end of the race, what do you do? Well, you start looking around at the people in the stands and waving to your girlfriend and no. With everything you have, you're running to that finish line and you're leaning forward and you're stretching out to get there as fast as you can. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the picture of the eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closer we get to the finish line, the closer we come to the end of our race, the more we need to realize and to cherish and to value that we are part of the body of Christ. Called to serve and to love and to minister the reality of the gospel through the church. Not to begin to say, well, life's almost over. I better start checking off my bucket list. Because it's that bucket list that takes our eyes off the goal and start looking around at everything else. And Paul's reminding us, no, we're citizens. We're citizens. If this table means anything to us, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And we're racing together. And we're there with our arms around one another, racing towards that end. And our arms will be around one another as we begin to see each other cross the line into glory. Because we've been made fellow citizens. A people with a life to come. And we're to demonstrate that life now. In faith and through grace. In our relationship with one another. Let's stand.